stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. The key thing is the vocabulary words for, now you know what to say if you see a bunch of buzzards either flying, standing around in a tree, or eating something. Come, all Christians, be committed. All three verses, 397. And could you open us in prayer, please?
Well, we're thankful for the opportunity to be in your house again today. For the time to come and share together, worship, and praise your name. We adore you. We just thank you for blessing our time together tonight. And Lord, help us to just receive from the word in this hour exactly what you have for us. Give us encouragement and strengthen us from the word that we hear tonight. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Thank you. You can be seated. And turn to 664, please. And Isaac Watson, 664. Am I a soldier of the cross? Let's sing all four verses, and let's do the fourth verse a cappella, please. Am I a soldier of the cross? Just one page back, but 662. Rise up, O men of God. Let's stand. We'll sing all three verses. 662. Rise up, O men of God.
Thank you. open his mind and give him clear thoughts as he presents it to us. And I do pray for those that couldn't make it, Lord, that you would be back. Bring them back to us safely, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Raise your hand if you knew that song. I told Debbie, was worried. I said, everybody in our generation is going to know that. Or most everybody in our generation. How many of that would that be? I said, that's most of the congregation. Okay, so some of you now resent being put in my generation.
Anybody that keeps cash in their wallet knows that song.
Okay, anybody old enough to keep cash in their wallet knows that song.
Yeah. Yes,
Chris. You need an outline. Ashley is the only person who asked me about the font this morning in the outline for Hebrews. It was something different. She noticed that every time I start a new series, I use a font that's specific for that series, and I'll use it for the whole series. But we've been in Matthew for so long. Everybody thinks that's just the default font. But yes, Revelation uses a font that I didn't use previously. And Gary says, is there a reason for any particular choice of font? Absolutely none. Just, I looked for one that I thought, oh, that's different. We'll do that. Right. So anyway, I don't know why I told you that, because we're not in Hebrews tonight. We're in Revelation. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, and I'm going to try to keep Gabriel from freaking out back there and turn this on, all right? This is the last of the letters to the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia to whom Christ has written a message. Last week, we were looking at the sixth one addressed to the believers in Philadelphia. It was a commendation for their having remained faithful despite their weakness, and there was no word of rebuke for that church. We've got kind of the reverse with this one tonight. It's a rebuke to the believers in Laodicea for lacking fervency, and there is no word of commendation to them in this letter. Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word tonight, and then as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to understand it correctly. The message that the Lord Christ had for that church in Laodicea, and how it may be applied to the church at large today and to ourselves in particular, perhaps. Lord, I pray that Christ might be magnified in our study of the Word tonight and that our own hearts will be encouraged and strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the address, as I've started all the outlines, as each of the others of the seven letters, this one is also addressed to the angelos, or the messenger of the congregation, this time at the city of Laodicea. Laodicea as a city, just again, as a little background on the city, as I've done with the others, it was a center of trade and a center of communication. It was a pretty important city. As a trade center, it produced a glossy black wool that was especially considered especially valuable. It was highly prized. My phone's dinging, and I don't want that to happen. Anyway, it was a significant source of trade revenue. Their black wool. Now there are some sources that suggest that the wool was dyed black, and they had a unique way of dyeing the wool black. But I don't think that's particularly likely. That doesn't seem to be supported by the best evidence. There's pretty strong evidence that they intentionally bred flocks of jet black sheep for the black wool, which made it almost impossible to stain or to discolor in any way. It was very difficult to dye black wool anything other than black, and it was almost impossible to produce a black dye that would take white wool and dye it black and it would hold. It would always fade. It would always bleed. And so that was something that you didn't want happening. And so this was a black wool that would not fade. It would not bleed, as other dyed wools would certainly do. But they were renowned for this shiny black wool. Also, Laodicea served as a financial center. Records indicate as far as 100 years prior to the writing of these letters to these churches at the end of the first century, Cicero, you're familiar perhaps with his name. Cicero was a Roman statesman, traveled a lot for Rome, and conducted a lot of business for the Roman Republic. He was known to have often cashed huge bank drafts in the city of Laodicea, which tells us a little bit about it as a financial center. He wouldn't carry that much cash with him from Rome, but he would carry drafts to draw cash out there at a remote location. He could cash these bank drafts at Laodicea. So it was kind of a banking center, a financial center for the region. And this is, you know, centuries before banking became a thing in Italy. So they were also well known for that, which all of that has something to do with what Jesus has to say to them, right? You've got all this money, you think you're well off, all right? Laodicea was well known as a financial center. They also sponsored a medical school, an important medical school that was especially famous for its eye salve, its eye ointment. Both the Greeks, several Greeks and Romans spoke of that. Laodicean eye ointment was mentioned by Galen. It was mentioned by Aristotle. It was a product of Laodicea, and it was distributed and sold under the trade name of Phrygian powder. That could be turned into an ointment and used medicinally at the medical school. It was also used in occultic worship in the city's temple, temple to Asclepius, which is the father of medicine, right? The Asclepian symbol, I've mentioned that before, is still used as a symbol. The snake entwined around something like a cross is still used as an emblem for medicine today. But anyway, they marketed this as Phrygian powder. Its source was Laodicea and the medical school there. So again, we've got little hints at some of the things that are peculiar to that location that are going to be used in the communication from the Lord to this church that's growing, that these believers who are there. Now, in the decades prior to John's writing, John's inscribing these letters, he's not the author of the letters, he's the penman to whom the Lord dictated them. But the decades prior to his inscribing these for the Lord, the city of Laodicea had been twice destroyed by earthquakes. AD 17, which would have been about the time Jesus was becoming of age. He would have been about 20 years old or so in AD 17 and living in Nazareth. the city was destroyed by an earthquake that caused widespread destruction, and they were rebuilding the city. The rebuilding of Laodicea was considered important enough by the Roman government to justify that the cost of reconstruction was financed partially from aid from Rome. And when I say financed, I don't mean they borrowed the money to, like we sometimes use financing to mean. It wasn't that. It was that Rome invested in the rebuilding of Laodicea. They gave them a grant to pay for the rebuilding. A lot of the cost of reconstruction was paid for by the money sent to them from Rome. About 40 years later, just over 40 years later, an even more destructive earthquake struck in AD 60. And the destruction was far worse. But by AD 60, the city had become so prosperous that when Rome offered to send aid again, they refused the bailout. They refused the government. They thought, "Now we don't want any help from the government. We'll take care of this ourselves. We are self-sufficient. We have plenty of wealth to take care of this." They insisted on paying for the rebuilding of the city from their own resources. And that had happened just about 35 years before this letter is written to them. So this is in their recent history. A lot of people still living in the city would remember that. Now, a rather unusual circumstance for a city of this size, really a city of any size, for a city to grow up anywhere requires a water source. And it's kind of unusual for the city of Laodicea that they did not have their own source of water. They didn't have anywhere near sufficient water in their city confines to supply the city. And so they piped water in from two different locations. They built and maintained aqueducts to pipe it in from two different places. From Colossae, located about 10 miles to the east, they brought in some of their water. Less than half, a significant portion, but less than half of their water came from the cold springs in Colossae, about 10 miles to the east. The bulk of their water was piped in from Hierapolis, the hot sulfur springs of Hierapolis, 6 miles to the north. And now, when I say it was piped in, it wasn't under pressure. It wasn't like water is piped to your house under pressure, and you turn it on and it's forced out of the tap. It was gravity-driven. The aqueducts were gravity-driven, so they had to build it at an altitude and let it travel downhill to the city from both of these places. And so the water came from a pretty good distance. It's not traveling under pressure, and it's open to the sun, in these elevated aqueducts. And whether or not the source was hot or cold, by the time it arrived in Laodicea, all of their water was tepid. It was all lukewarm. It was all tepid. And most of it, coming from the sulfur springs in Hierapolis, most of it was putrid. Yeah, ever drink water from a sulfur spring? It's hard to force it down. It stinks. It tastes nasty. When we lived up in Pennsylvania, our town had its water source had a lot of sulfur in it. And so they way over-treated it with chlorine to try to make it potable. So we went up the mountain, went up the hill where there was a spring with a pipe coming out of the side of the mountain, and you could just take water jugs up there free. And so we would take gallon jugs up there and fill them with water for our drinking water at the house, because the city water was nasty because of the high sulfur content, and how they tried to combat that with chlorine just didn't really fix it, right? So the water at Laodicea was mostly putrid, and all of it was lukewarm. That is kind of important to what the Lord says to this church, because that is signified by their own, some of their characteristics signified by their own water source. Now, having identified the audience to whom the letter was originally addressed, the Lord then does what he has done in each of the letters and ascribes him to himself, the author. It's from Christ, the letter is from Christ, and he describes himself in terms that I've summarized that means he is the uncompromising ruler of creation. The uncompromising ruler of creation. And breaking it down a bit, he says first that this is a letter that is from the Amen. That is the one who is incorruptibly committed to confirming the divine will. The amen. That's how we use the word amen or amen today, as adding our confirmation to what has been expressed from the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for as many as are the promises of God in Christ Jesus, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Same word in both cases, yes or amen. Jesus frequently used this word to introduce an especially important truth. He wanted to make sure the disciples remembered. It's usually not rendered amen, it's usually rendered truly. I say to you, or in the King James, verily, I say to you. As I've mentioned before, if you ever read a passage that says verily, verily, it says it twice, you're quoting John, because John's the only one who ever cites Jesus using it twice. But it's usually, it's the word amen every time you see that in the Gospels. It's a word of affirmation. It's either Christ's affirmation of the truth of what he is saying to his disciples, or it's the disciples' response or a human response to the affirmation of unfailing trustworthiness of God's will and God's word. That's what the word amen means. And so that's what he's communicating when he identifies himself as the amen. He's the one who's incorruptibly committed to confirming the divine will. Secondly, he calls himself the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful and true witness. That is, he is the one whose word is absolutely trustworthy and unwavering. The first one, faithful, means that you can count on it to be the same all the time. It's absolutely trustworthy. True is a word from construction. You want to make sure that a foundation is level. You use a plumb line to get a line that is true. And so that means it's unwavering. Again, you can count on that to always be stable and unwavering. It's basically to say he's the faithful and true witness is kind of just an expansion on the meaning of the first word, amen. The amen, the faithful and true witness. It's to be the faithful and true witness, I could put it this way too, as the letter's going to go on and issue his rebuke to this church. It's the opposite of being compromising. And he's going to describe the failure of the Laodicean church in terms of compromise. So he is the one who is the uncompromising, always faithful, always true affirmation of God's will and God's word. Then he calls himself, thirdly, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, some have erroneously interpreted that to mean that he is the first created by God. That is not what he means. This is not that he is the first created. He's not saying he was the first one God created because he is uncreated. John, in chapter 1, verse 3 of his gospel, affirms that, saying that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So he was there with God. He is, in fact, God, and he's the creator. And so he is first, foremost, preeminent as creator. Not as created. So we've got to make sure we don't allow that to be interpreted that way when he says he is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the source of God's creation. He's the impetus, the power behind the actor in creating. So I've said it for letter B, the source, origin, and sovereign ruler. The preeminent one of God's creation, the sovereign ruler of all of God's creation. That's what this means, that he is the beginning of creation. Henry Morris, unsurprisingly, Henry Morris, founder of the Institute for Creation Research, he hits this point very hard, especially hard in his commentary. Now, he's with the Lord now. He passed away some years ago. The Henry Morris's that are now running that outfit are his son and grandson, right? But anyway, in his commentary on Genesis, he says this. He says, because of its worldly success, this church at Laodicea had become indifferent to its real spiritual need. Doubtless, the absolute and unique authority of the Word of God, doubting the absolute and unique authority of the Word of God, it had imbibed much of the humanistic philosophy of the intellectual world of that day. Furthermore, all false philosophies of past and present have been based on evolution, on evolutionism, the denial of an ultimate creator transcendent to his creation. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, in his message to the Laodiceans, as Paul did to the Colossians, reminded them of the basic distinctives of the true biblical theism in which they once had expressed belief. He was the beginning of the creation, none other than the creator of all things in heaven and earth. Not only was he the Alpha, but also the Omega, the Amen. Of him and for him are all things, and his word is true and faithful. The compromising neutrality and self-centeredness of Laodicea is characteristic of great numbers of so-called evangelical churches today, and they, like the church at Laodicea, need to be called back to belief in true creationism and true biblical authority, and to belief in Jesus Christ as the true creator and the faithful witness. It's well said by Henry Morris. He wrote that in 1983. Then some parts of professing Christianity in America, at least, the situation seems to be improving a bit. There are some that are taking a stronger stand on biblical creation through the influence of this organization and Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis organization. They've been having something of an impact. But overall, and by and large, I don't think in evangelicalism and in at large that there's been much improvement in the, 40-some years since he wrote those words. But Christ is the source, the origin, the sovereign ruler of all things as the creator. And we need to acknowledge him as that. And apparently the people at Laodicea were becoming a little doubtful on that particular point of doctrine. Now, if you want to challenge his contention, Morris's contention, that all false philosophies of past and present have been based on evolutionism, I'd welcome you to try. All right? But he makes a pretty strong case, and a pretty strong case can be made for that. Anyway, like the church at Sardis, which Jesus described as being nearly dead but thinking they were alive, here he in this letter too. This is the second of the letters to which he has churches to which he has nothing positive to say to the believers there. No word of encouragement to the believers in Laodicea. So under the heading, the commendation, there is none. He has no word of commendation for them. I included it in the outline because that's the way the letters are usually organized. But in this case, it's not there. Rather, he goes straight to the condemnation in verses 15 to 17. Unlike the previous letters, this one does something that the others have not done. Let me back up and say it this way. In the earlier letters, the first six letters, when he does rebuke them for something, he makes some kind of a distinction between those who were failing or disobedient from those who had remained faithful. He doesn't do that in this letter. There is no commendation for those remaining faithful. There is a presumption of guilt that applies in some way to all of them. Now, it may be that this is addressed to an entire congregation who are collectively caught up in the spirit of compromise. But it's also possible, and maybe even more likely, that this letter of rebuke is addressed primarily to the person mentioned at the beginning, the leader of the church, who has failed by leading them in his own compromise. Especially if we're going to understand that the angel of the church or the messenger to the church at Laodicea is speaking of the pastor. The pastoral leadership has led them into compromise. It seems that the you or thou in the King James, according to Walford, is emphatic and he considers the entire letter a rebuke to that messenger personally. And so you need to make sure you straighten up. This is a strong warning of the danger to the whole because of the leadership of the messenger. I don't know which is the best way to understand it. I do think that that they're not necessarily mutually exclusive, okay? If the leader's leading that way and they haven't recognized that's what's happening, they're not paying attention, they need to be aware. Because every member of a church is responsible for the how they respond to the leadership of that church. And if they're just following the leader blindly down a path of toward destruction, then you can't just blame it all on the guy in charge. I know it's popular to say everything rises and falls on leadership. There's some truth to that. But nobody's making anybody follow the guy. All right? And there's personal accountability involved here too. So I don't think we can make too hard a distinction between those two possibilities. So I've reflected both possibilities in the outline. So when you see the outline, it says thought himself / themselves. This is not in any way a reflection of the imaginary world of gender fluidity in the DEI world today. That is not where I'm coming from. It's a question of whether this is singular to the leader or collective to the church. And so I've used both pronouns in the accusation that the Lord is making here. At the very least, their problem was apathy, that they didn't care, and don't fill this in yet, but they didn't really care. They're not paying enough attention to take a stand. The Nelson Study Bible interprets it that way and says, cold water is refreshing, hot water is useful for medical purposes, lukewarm water is neither. By analogy, the works of the Laodicean church made Christ want to vomit the believers out of his mouth. In very vivid terms, the Lord rejects the half-hearted efforts of self-satisfied Christians, end quote. That may be the best way to understand this, but I think it's a little weak, frankly. It's a little tepid. And it's in understanding the nature of the accusation. I think given the vivid imagery used here, that the real problem is deeper. I think the church at Laodicea was not just apathetic and not paying attention. They weren't just drifting along without really caring too much about taking a stand. They were patting themselves on the back, congratulating themselves for what they would consider being appropriately tolerant. We'll welcome anybody, anything. Everybody's welcome here. How many, is this sounding familiar in the modern evangelical church? All right. We won't judge anybody. You can just come as you are. Nobody cares. We'll fly the pride flag over the church so everybody can come because everybody's welcome here. Well, the truth is everybody ought to be welcome, but not everybody's ever going to feel comfortable in the church because there are certain things that Christianity is going to have to confront. And if we're not confronting those things, we've compromised. And that seems to be the problem here. They have made a conscious, deliberate choice not to confront evil and to differentiate between evil and good. They'd adopted what one writer summarizes as a studied, polite neutrality. They weren't willing to identify anything as definitively right or wrong. And I got to tell you, that sounds remarkably current in what is being called evangelicalism today. Well-known spokesmen for evangelicalism are guilty of this error. Andy Stanley, can I mention his name? He's guilty of this. Others who have positions of leader are in positions of leadership have followed some of this. All right, people that I had respected 15 years ago that I no longer do, because of their compromise in certain ways on some of these matters. The error of Laodicea is reflected, I think, most egregiously today in the churches that have fallen into that morass of, I think of them as twin but related cesspools, the diversity, equity, inclusivism, DEI mindset, and the critical race theory mindset. They are related, and they're both equally destructive to genuine Christianity. But they were congratulating themselves for that, for their position as being very tolerant. You know, we'll take the cold, we'll take the hot, we'll mix them together, we'll throw in a little sulfur, we'll just deal with that, and that's okay. Everything's welcome, everything's okay. Christ calls that nauseatingly tepid. He calls them nauseatingly tepid, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And the next verb that's translated will spit is a really anemic way to translate that verb. So I really wish the translators of the New American Standard had done a better job on that verb. King James verb spew is better. But the word means literally vomit in the sense of vigorous projectile vomiting. Okay, it's an ugly picture. It's a nasty picture. If you ever taught elementary school, you just know how nasty that can be when one kid gets sick and throws up all over everything, and then three more here see it and smell it, and they do too. Sherry would come home from teaching first grade and say, "How was your day?" I'd say, "So-and-so threw up, and everybody else did, and I almost did." Right? It's hard, right, Roseanne? It's hard not to in those kind of circumstances. When something's going around, and that, but see, that's the picture that Christ is painting here. There's another verb that I think pulls this down a little bit too. It's a little weak, found in both the NASB and the King James. It says, "I will do this," but literally the verb form means "I am about to do this," to spew you from my mouth. And so what Christ is doing, he threatens to vomit them out. He's not just saying, "You really make me want to hurl." It's actually more visceral even than that. He's saying, "You are that which I have ingested, which is making me so sick, I'm about to expel you violently from my mouth. I'm just going to vomit you all over the place." It's a very vivid picture, and it's not an attractive one. You know, when we stand before the Lord one day, I'd rather hear him say, "Well done," than have him say, "You know, I just wanted to hurl dealing with you." Okay? This is not something you really want to hear. Johnson makes this comment, Alan Johnson, in his commentary. He says, "Christ detests a Laodicean attitude of compromise, one that seeks easy accommodation and peace at any cost. With such a condition, he must deal harshly." End quote. And that's not all. They have another serious attitude problem for which Jesus is rebuking them. That the pastor of this church thought himself, or the church at large, thought themselves wealthy and self-sufficient. And apparently they had a lot of money. They had fancy programs, had not, you know, whatever. They were well off. They were doing well. But Christ calls them instead destitute and helpless. He says, "You think you're wealthy and you're self-sufficient. You don't need anything. You don't need me. But you are truly destitute and helpless." In fact, he says the condition was due to what was actually their poverty, their blindness, and their nakedness. Now, I'm sure that this came as quite a shock to this congregation, to this pastor. Now, one writer asked a question that may have occurred to you as I was reading this. Is it possible that this letter is actually the inspiration for Hans Christian Andersen's story about the emperor's new clothes? Possibly. You got all these fancy things and you don't even know you're naked. You think you're doing so well. And so he offers this counsel in verses 18 and 19. There's a rhetorical question implied, although it's not actually expressed. Is your vaunted wealth sufficient to do this? You need to buy from me. You think you got all that money? Here's what you need. At what price will you find this? And what market will this be available? This is available only through me. You won't find it in the marketplace at any price. Not in Laodicea, not in anywhere, not anywhere, not Rome, not anywhere. To buy from Christ what they really need. Now, they could go to the marketplace and buy gold refined in the fire, but that gold would be material gold, not the heavenly, eternal gold that Jesus is talking about, and that's fairly clear. He's talking here about a figurative form of gold. What they needed was eternal riches in heaven. Buy from me my gold refined in the fire. They themselves would become the figurative gold purified in his own fire. And that happens through difficulty, not through ease. Understand, as I've, you know, when you think about the process of refining gold from ore, the chunks of rock in which the dross has to be burned away so that the gold itself can be salvaged from the stew, as it were, If you're the rock, you're probably not enjoying the process. Okay? It's something that it's a pretty intense process. A lot of heat's involved in order to melt down that gold and be able to get that off of there and get the impurities out so that the gold is left refined. He says that that's a process that you're not going to enjoy and you're not going to endure in your complacent position of compromise. It's a hard thing, not an easy thing. And though facing challenges, and it's going to be through facing those kind of challenges and enduring that kind of struggle, it's not going to be due to, you know, you don't buckle under pressure. You don't refuse to take a stand. You've got to face it and deal with it and stand up in the midst of it. And when you learn to do that, you've acquired gold refined in the fire. And they can get that only from him. Besides that, he offers to provide for them white robes of righteousness. I will give you white robes of righteousness. You need to buy from me. You think you've got all that money. At what price can you get from me white robes of righteousness to cover the shame of your very stylishly dressed nakedness? You need those white robes of righteousness. And also, rather than going to the occultists for the eye salve there in their town, that their town was famous for, what they really needed was something only Christ could do for them. They needed to be able to anoint their eyes. They needed him to anoint their spiritual eyes with salve for their spiritual blindness. Buy from me an eye salve for your spiritual blindness. There's not anything at the apothecaries that can help you with that. Anna Weidman this week had surgery to remove a floater from her eye and was glad that her eye is improving, still a little tender. And the eye doctor was able to fix that and to help her, and that's good. Sharon Yen some years ago had laser surgery to correct problems in her eyes, and so she doesn't need glasses or contacts anymore because that got repaired. That's good. They could fix her physical eyesight. There is no eye surgeon in the world who can fix one's spiritual blindness. Only Christ can fix that. At what price can you acquire that at the market? It's not there. And so I tell you, this is what you need. He's advised them to buy these things from him with all their wealth that is useless in his market. And he then charges them in the first half of verse 19 to realize that he will reprove and discipline his own. Hebrews 12:6 says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I've mentioned before that Bishop J.C. Ryle, one of the very few Anglican bishops of the late 19th, early 20th century that I would quote favorably, Bishop J.C. Ryle cites that verse in Hebrews 12:6 as one of his favorite verses for giving him confidence that he's genuinely saved. Because the Lord never lets him get away with anything. Okay? He rebukes me and he chastens me when I'm wrong. And that gives me more comfort than anything else in the confidence in my salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, because it didn't sound like 19th century English. All right? He says he would reprove and discipline. To reprove is to rebuke, but not just to rebuke and chew him out. It's to rebuke in order to bring conviction, to reprove. It has the goal of improving by reproving. To discipline is not just punishment, although that's involved in discipline, punishment for wrongdoing. But again, the goal of discipline is to bring about change that's a corrective, so that one can be other than what they were. Then in the second half of verse 19, he commands them to become fervent or zealous and repent. Therefore, be zealous and repent. To repent, again, fervency or zeal is to do this with energy. apply energy to making this correction, and a repentance would be to turn from their complacency, to reject that complacency, that worldly compromise that has so characterized them, that lukewarmness that makes Christ sick. And not just to stop doing that, but to do the opposite instead and be energetic defenders of the faith. So actively, forcefully, intentionally reject what you were and become what you have not been. Give energy to being defenders of the faith instead of compromisers of the truth. And in the context of this letter, what he's really getting at is to be especially defending the inerrancy of God's Word. That God's Word is reliable. I'm the one who's reliable. I'm the faithful and true witness, the Amen. You need to reflect that in your lives. That you rely upon the Word of God and defending the Word of God and treating it as valuable. And then secondly, it is that the truth of biblical creationism. I'm the first of God's creation. I am foremost. I am in charge. I'm the creator. I'm sovereign over it all. I'm not just sovereign over things because I happen to be powerful. I'm sovereign over things because I made them. I am the creator. And folks, we need to defend that truth too. He's the source, and he's the sovereign, and he's the judge over everything he has made, and that's everything there is apart from himself. And the final three verses in this letter constitute the call. And I think, I don't have empirical evidence to prove this, but I suspect, in my own opinion, I think that these three verses may be among the most misunderstood and misapplied in all the New Testament. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me," and so on. It is almost always, almost every time you hear this verse preached or quoted, it's understood as an invitation to salvation. And I think that's wrong. I don't think this is an evangelistic call at all, although that's the way it's almost always treated. To treat it as an invitation to salvation, as an evangelistic call, has a couple of key weaknesses. First of all, in the context of this letter, there really isn't any gospel message in this verse or in the context of the letter. Nothing about Christ's substitutionary atonement is mentioned for his church. Nothing about his resurrection from the dead. There's nothing in here about the content of the gospel. It does mention repentance, but it has to do with their repentance of their own compromise, not turning from sin to Christ as Savior. And to interpret this as an evangelistic appeal for salvation, getting that is something we have to read into this, because it hasn't showed up yet in this letter. And it assumes that the Laodicean angel to whom this is addressed and that the members of this congregation to whom he has addressed this as the congregation of believers there, that they're actually lost, that none of them were saved. It has to assume that. And I don't think that's appropriate. I don't think it's an appropriate assumption here in the context, that all of them, the pastor and congregation alike, needed to be saved. I think that is often the case in professing evangelical churches today. I don't think that's necessarily the case here. I think that reads into that something that's not there. for what it's worth, interpreting this as an evangelistic call is you have to interpret this text that way. It's the only source from which the description of salvation as asking Jesus into your heart to be saved, that whole way of describing salvation comes from that interpretation of this passage. And if that passage doesn't mean that, then to describe someone coming to Christ as asking Jesus into your heart to be saved is really an unscriptural way of phrasing that. All right? But that's been kind of the default setting for dealing with children for two or three generations at least. And I would suggest that we really need to rethink that. Our presentation of the gospel is asking Jesus into your heart. Recognizing that Jesus is the Lord and the Creator and that we've sinned against him, asking his forgiveness and asking him to be our Savior, yes. Asking him into your heart, that's kind of a picture that only comes from this passage, and it really is difficult to explain or to articulate. anyway, there's a better way to understand this passage. One writer explains very succinctly, quote, "This pictures the Lord Jesus seeking entrance into his own church," verse 14, "for the purpose of renewed fellowship. Though it's often understood as Christ knocking at the door of an individual unbeliever's heart, the context makes that impossible," end quote. And I happen to agree with that interpretation here. It is better understood as an offer of restored fellowship. I don't think we can come from this passage and say, although it's often been stated, I think it's incorrect to say that Jesus is standing at the door of each individual heart asking for admittance for salvation. I don't think that's the way salvation is handled. I don't believe that the Scripture teaches that. I think the Scripture teaches that it's the Spirit of God who opens our hearts and minds so that we believe, gives us a gift of faith, and I don't think that picture of Christ standing there asking for admission is appropriate. I think what he's doing here is he's appealing to the believers in this church. Best way to understand this in the context, he's appealing to them to invite him in to restore their fellowship with him so that he can then come in to dine with them as the one who owns the church. In regard to the Laodicean church, the fact he's rebuking them and chastening them implies ownership. He implies ownership in verse 19. I love you, and you are mine, and I discipline you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The fact that he's at the door, I think, implies ownership, number one, under letter B, that he chastens those who are his. And if we consider it in the context of Revelation at large, the eschatological perspective of where this is going, his position at the door here in the last letter implies his imminent return to dine with his people. Revelation will go on to talk about this. Christ's knocking is the bridegroom coming for the bridal feast. That bridal feast is mentioned for the first time in Matthew chapter 24, verse 33 in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. It'll come up again in Revelation 19, verse 9 that speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that will be celebrating Christ's marriage to all the saints of the church who have been purified at the judgment seat of Christ during the tribulation period. And that will take place on earth. He'll be bringing the church back with him when he comes to establish his kingdom here on earth. I'll say more about this when we get to Revelation 19. And the church will be coming with him for the marriage feast, which will take place on earth after the kingdom of the Antichrist has been destroyed. And the surviving tribulation saints who will enter the kingdom alive are the invited guests coming for that Jesus talks about in some of his parables, coming to the marriage of the Son to his bride. And that's what's being depicted here at the end of the last letter in Revelation 3. Now, I'm going to do one more study on the seven letters. Of course, we won't be here next week. So 2 weeks from tonight, we'll do one more study on the seven letters. We'll go back over them, and I'm going to look at the eschatological implications of the series as it leads into the actual text of Revelation where the eschatology starts, the forward-looking of things yet to come. Because I really have only hinted at it along the way, and we need to look at them as a set leading into that. And so I'm going to take 1 week for that before we go on into chapter 4, after which will be the very next Sunday. But the fact that he is here now, at the door, at the end of this letter, is implying that that is about to happen, that he's about to return. As then in all the other letters, there's the final admonition to the overcomers. These are the genuine believers. in verse 21, his promise to the genuine believers is that they would sit with him on his throne. Sit with him on his throne. He compares that to his sitting with the Father at his throne. His own divine overcoming of death, rising again to sit down with the Father on his throne. He's comparing that here. And there's an obvious contrast. With the Father's throne, he is with the Father's throne at present. And the believers are not being invited to join Jesus sitting at the Father's throne. It's an invitation to join Jesus sitting on Jesus' throne. And that's the throne the Father's going to give him, as foreseen by Daniel, when the Ancient of Days gives the throne to the Son of Man, and then he begins to rule his eternal kingdom. He's inviting the believers of the church to sit with him in that context on his throne. At present, in the church age right now, he is seated at the Father's throne, at the right hand of the Father. That throne is going to be delivered to him when he returns to establish his kingdom. And now this is a reference to the immediate expectation of Christ's throne coming in the kingdom. And when chapter 4 opens, that's the first thing we see happening. In the throne room of heaven, there's the scroll that's going to have to be opened, and the seven seals, and who's worthy, and the Lamb steps forward, and the king on the throne, the one seated on the throne, hands the scroll to the Lamb. And it's very vivid in what John sees about to happen. And all of this is setting the stage for all that. And I'll do a summary and recap of the seven letters to show how they lead up to that next time. And then we'll move into the more overtly eschatological section of Revelation as the things which will take place after these things, which chapter 1, verse 19 said, you write these letters and then we'll talk about the things that will take place after these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the letters to the churches, the admonitions to these congregations, the warnings, some of which, Lord, we see in our own culture, and we may be inclined toward ourselves at times, Lord. We pray that we might not be guilty of the failings of some of these folks in these churches, and not because we're better than they are, Lord, but because we've been forewarned. And Lord, we pray that we might be faithful to Christ, that we might not be caught up in worldly compromise while at the same time trying to reach the world. Help us, Lord, to be representatives of one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, that we might not compromise the truth for the sake of popularity or the sake of wealth, and that we might recognize the need to stay true to Christ and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.